If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, join me in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. We have a summer series we're going through. We're looking at stories that Jesus told in our summer series. And you know that back in January, February, and March, as a part of our worship service, we read the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And here in April, May, and June, we've been reading the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Starting in July, we're going to read the Nicene Creed every Sunday for 3 months. And then starting in October, we're going to read the Beatitudes every Sunday for 3 months. And we're doing that because these are documents or passages of Scripture that we should not only be familiar with, but in some cases, we should have them memorized. The Lord's Prayer is one of those things that I think every Christian should know by heart. We should have it memorized. The Lord's Prayer is found in Scripture in two different places. It's in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's also in Luke chapter 11. The versions are slightly different. The one we're reciting every Sunday is from Matthew 6. We're going to look this morning at the passage in Luke 11. But the reason we've been reciting the Lord's Prayer and encouraging you, if you don't have it memorized, to have it memorized, is because this is something every believer ought to know. I had this memorized as a child before I knew what a debt or a debtor was, but I knew what the words meant. And Jesus never intended, as he taught on prayer and gave us the Lord's Prayer, he never intended that this would be something that we would simply recite by rote. He intended it to be a model for prayer. And the reason to have it memorized is so you can use it as a prayer framework to shape how you pray and how you interact with God. Most Christians know the Lord's Prayer, but there's a lot of confusion among Christians about the two illustrations that Jesus offers at the end of teaching the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. And that's what's going to be our focus. There are two parables, if you will, that two stories that Jesus tells that offer some additional insight on prayer that can often be confusing. So our focus this morning is going to be on Jesus' teaching on prayer, but specifically these two parables that are offered in regard to prayer. So we're going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 11 as we read through the scriptures together. Before we turn our attention to that, though, let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we do thank you that your word provides us everything we need for life and godliness, that you have given us the very word of life, and that you've given us your Spirit to be our teacher. So, Lord, we pray we would come to your word this morning with soft hearts, with hungry hearts, that our ears would be quick to hear, that we would be not only hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word, and that you would use your word to reshape us, to remake us, to remold us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, you follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who speaks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. Now we're going to divide this portion of scripture up this way. We're going to look this morning at the predicament, which is stated in verse 1. We're going to look at the pattern for prayer, which we find in verses 2 and 4. We're then going to look at the parable, which is found in verses 5 through 10, and then the promise that comes at the end in verses 11 through 13. And I don't know about you, but I read this passage about beating on somebody's door at midnight and then ask, seek, and knock, and asking for a fish and being given a scorpion, and I'm a little confused. I mean, trying to just read that through and go, oh, I see what he's trying to say there. It took me a little while, and I think to understand what's really going on here, you have to start back at the beginning with the predicament. So that's going to be our starting point. I think when we understand what the disciples are asking Jesus here, we begin to understand everything. Here's the predicament. If you or one of the disciples had grown up in Judaism, your understanding, your picture of how you approach God would have been formed by stories like the story that we find in Exodus chapter 19. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19 in your Bible. Exodus is the second book, Genesis, then Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to read the whole chapter of Exodus 19 because this story, I think, will help us understand what is on the mind of the disciples when it comes to the question they ask Jesus about prayer. Exodus 19, here's what's going on. The Jews have just come out of Egypt. They've been delivered. You know the story. Moses went to Pharaoh, said, let my people go. Pharaoh said no. God sent the plagues. Finally, Pharaoh says yes after the death of all of the firstborn. And he says, you can now go. And then Pharaoh has a change of heart, and he sends his soldiers after the slaves to bring them back. And they are swallowed up in the Red Sea. You know the story, right? So here we are. It's now 3 weeks past the Exodus. On the third new moon, 3 months after the Exodus, the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day when they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, you shall tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So stop there for just a second. God is saying to Moses, you know what I just did. The people know what I just did. They've seen the display of my wrath and my anger against my enemies. But if you will follow me, if you will obey me, it's not going to be like that for you. You're going to be my treasured possession. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Okay, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words of the Lord that had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Okay, so you get the picture. God says, I'm going to come and everybody's going to hear you and me have a conversation. They're going to get a picture and they're going to believe that we have this relationship. They're going to believe you because of what's about to happen. So when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and he said, be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and thick cloud on the mountain, and very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay, you get the picture. We're about to go meet with God as a nation. The mountain is consumed with smoke and fire, and there are very clear warnings about approaching God here. Now, if you are one of Jesus' disciples and you grew up hearing stories like this, and this is not the only one from the Old Testament, stories that depict the God of Israel, who dwells, as the book of Hebrews says, is a consuming fire, and who dwells in unapproachable light, you grow up thinking, you better be careful going to God. You better be careful. You don't go near God. You get too close to God and you'll be dead. And then you watch Jesus. And what does he do regularly? He goes off and spends hours talking to God. And it looks to them, when Jesus comes back after a night of prayer, the disciples see him, and it's not like Moses, whose face was white and who's coming back all ragged and shook. He comes back and they say, where you been? I've been out praying, spending the night praying with the Lord. So they go, the Old Testament picture we had is, you don't go to God like that. But Jesus goes to God and has this time of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. You see the predicament that's in their mind? What we're watching you do with God is different than how we've grown up understanding what it looks like to approach God. And the Bible, there are two parallel truths in the Bible when it comes to who God is and our relationship with him. The two parallel truths are this. God is both immanent and transcendent. So the transcendence of God means that he is high and exalted and holy and lifted up. He is different than us. He is unapproachable. He is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is. That's who God is. And the Bible teaches that. The Bible also teaches that God is as close to you as a brother, that you can come to him, that he says, draw near. That he wants intimate relationship. So we have these two different things. God is high and holy and lifted up. Isaiah's picture in Isaiah chapter 6 when he goes into the temple room and there are cherubim and seraphim and God's robe fills the temple and Isaiah falls down on his face and says, I'm a wicked man. That's a right posture. But then there's another posture where God says, come and we will have fellowship together. I often think of this, when I think about this, I think, and I don't know if it works like this, if it's how you see it on TV, but I'm thinking of the Oval Office. So think about how we would approach the President of the United States. I'm hoping that his advisors, the people, it's like you see on TV, that when they go in, even somebody who knows the President well and has spent time with him will still come in and say, good morning, Mr. President. They keep in mind, we're in the Oval Office. This is the president. You handle this office with respect. Even if you're a guy who grew up playing Little League, with Joe or Donald or Barack or George or whoever the president is. Even if you've grown up being pals for a long time, when you walk into the Oval Office and talk to the president, it's good morning, Mr. President, and you handle it. You never forget that you're talking to the president. Now, you may have a close relationship with him, but you don't forget who it is you're talking to. You can approach without fear because you're a friend, but you approach with respect and reverence. That's what our relationship with God should look like. We can approach without fear because we're friends of God, but we never forget the respect and reverence required. You can be honest, be transparent, be yourself. The psalmist shows us that in our interaction with God, we can express whatever is on our heart, but we never forget who it is we're talking to. Jesus' disciples grew up thinking to get close to God, you get too close, you'll die. And they see Jesus getting close to God and not dying, and they say, teach us how to pray. And here's the tension we have to learn to deal with. This holy, exalted God who dwells in unapproachable light says, come often, draw near. We should never lose sight of the fact that we have the privilege of coming. Never be deterred by the thought that we are not welcome to draw near. But we should always remember who we're talking to. And so Jesus, when they say, Lord, teach us to pray, he says, when you pray, say this. And the first thing he says is, when you pray, say this. Say, Father. Now, here on Father's Day, it's good to note that Father is a term that we use to describe someone who ought to command both our respect and our affection. With a good and right and perfect father, which none of us had, and none of us are, but the right response of children to a father should be a response of respect for authority and affection for the love he has for them. And you need to know that this idea of God as Father was not common in the Old Testament teaching. Jews did not grow up learning that God is an intimate father. So when Jesus says, start your prayer by calling God your Father, that is intentionally disorienting on the part of Jesus. He is saying, I want you to be thinking differently than you're thinking about your relationship. He says, to pray rightly, you're going to have to imagine God in a new way, in a different way. You're going to have to think of God differently. Think of him as somebody who welcomes you, somebody who invites your prayers, who wants you to come to him, someone who is committed to caring for your needs. That's what a father does. That's what a father is. So from the predicament of how can we have this relationship with God now to the pattern of prayer, it begins with an acknowledgement that God is our Father. And we're not going to take a long time here. When I preached through the Gospel of Luke a decade ago. And when I preached through the Gospel of Luke a decade ago, we spent 4 Sundays going through these 3 verses here of the Lord's Prayer. And I asked Matt, we're going to put that on the website, and I'll send you a link this week in the newsletter. If you want to go back and dig deep into what the instruction of these verses is with regard to prayer, you can go back and review those messages. But quickly, here's the pattern that Jesus lays out for them in prayer. He says, first of all, draw near, but never forget who you're drawing near to. Father, hallowed be your name. You see how those two set both immanence and transcendence side by side? Father, immanence, hallowed be your name. You are holy, transcendence. Come near to one who is your Father, but never forget how holy he is. And then review and align your priorities with his priorities. That's the next step in prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I'm coming to you because I have burdens on my heart, but let me just begin, Lord, by reminding me that I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. And then there's the acknowledgement of daily dependence. I am dependent on you, Lord. Give me today my daily bread. There's a lot we could say about that. We don't live in a daily dependent kind of a culture like the Jews did. I mean, they were depending that tomorrow there would be enough grain to make bread for the day. We've got it in the cupboard for next week. We live not with that kind of daily dependence. We've got a storehouse. The Jews were praying that tomorrow there'd be enough to eat. So acknowledge daily dependence and then confess your need for perpetual grace is a part of our prayer lives. It's to say, Lord, I continue to need your forgiveness because I continue to sin. I need forgiveness to be a part of my life. And then renew your pledge to be a dispenser of grace to others. Lord, will you forgive me as I make it my goal to forgive others who have wronged me? And then admit to weakness and seek aid. I'm going to face temptation today, Lord. I need your protection. So this is really, these are the elements that ought to be a part of our regular time of prayer. Most of us, when it comes to prayer, have our list of petitions. We skip all this perfunctory stuff and we just come in and say, Lord, here's what I need today. And Jesus is saying, let me teach you how to pray. First of all, remember who you're talking to. Don't lose sight of that. And then let's align our thinking so that you want what God wants. You're dependent on him. You need his grace. You need to be a dispenser of grace. You need to have this filtering. Before you bring your petitions, which you can bring, God asks for them. Great petitions you can bring. But make sure that you've aligned your thinking with the heart of God before you do that. Jesus is saying, when you come to God, keep in mind he knows what you need, even more than you know what you need. You can come with your shopping list of priorities, but let this pattern for prayer realign your thinking about what it is you really need from God. Doesn't mean you can't ask for God's favor on whatever's on your heart. You can and you should, but this teaching says, let's realign ourselves around what's most critical and bring those things to God regularly. That's the pattern for prayer, which brings us to the parable. The parable is really where the confusing part starts. The story's pretty straightforward. What you need to understand is that in Jesus' day, there was an obligation for hospitality. You would bring shame on yourself and your family and your whole community if you failed to extend hospitality to a person in need. It was a despicable act. If there was a stranger, someone in need of shelter, of food and provision who came into your village and you did not seek to meet the need, it was dishonoring to God, dishonoring to you, and dishonoring to the whole village. So in this story, this man has a friend show up at midnight unexpectedly. He needs lodging and provision, and the man in the story, who is the homeowner, finds himself without any food to offer. And he can't just say, sorry, we're out of food, kitchen's closed. Providing food and caring for this man who has arrived late at night is a sacred duty. That's why this guy goes to his neighbor, who he knows is asleep, knocks on the door, wakes up the whole house, and says, I need to borrow 3 loaves of bread. Now, let's just imagine in modern day, you have some kind of middle of the night emergency. You wake up, it's 2 a.m, one of your kids is sick, you need Pedialyte or you need, I don't know what it is, you need something and you don't have any. And so you think, I got to get this, the pharmacy's closed. And you think, maybe I can call next door. It's 2 a.m. You know if you call next door, you're waking somebody up. Nobody looks forward to that. Nobody would look forward to getting that call at 2 a.m. But you would do it if the need was urgent, but you would also, there'd just be this check. The first thing you would say when somebody goes, hello, you would say, yeah, look, I'm sorry to wake you up. We've got an emergency over here. I need your help. This wasn't an emergency, but I was up late the other night and I was catching up on reading. I was reading through the Wall Street Journal and there was a letter to the editor in the Wall Street Journal about the movie Top Gun. And it was a letter written from my former Air Force fighter pilot. In fact, this is it. This guy wrote and he said, he was writing to the guy who had reviewed the movie, John Anderson, said, please tell John Anderson that we have to realize, we all realize movie critics have to be, well, critical, reviewing Top Gun, but as a lifelong military airline and general aviation pilot, I need you to tell him this is the best flying movie ever made. I'm not naive enough to ignore the weaker points of the script, but I'd do just about anything to fly an F-18 or an F-14 with or without Tom Cruise on my wing. Major Butch Gilbert, Air Force retired. Now, Marianne's brother, my brother-in-law, David, flew F-14s in the Air Force and then worked for American Airlines as a test pilot for about 30 years. So David's been up in one of those rockets. I mean, an F-14, I asked him one time, I said, the difference between flying an F-14 and flying an Airbus, because he was flying Airbuses at that point. He said, it's the difference between driving a Ferrari and driving a city bus, right? An F-14, you are up there in just this sports car in the sky. So I read this letter and I sent a text message to my brother-in-law, David, again, late at night, sent a text message to him with a copy of this letter and said, do you agree? Was the movie that great? And would you do just about anything to get to fly an F-14 one more time? And the next morning, Marianne says to me, you probably shouldn't text my brother late at night because he goes to bed early and he sleeps with his phone by his bed with the dinger on for a text in case one of his kids needs something in the middle of the night. You probably woke him up with your stupid Top Gun. That's not what she said, but I got the message, okay? And I had this picture in my mind of my brother-in-law, sound asleep, hearing the ding, being awakened, going, I wonder what one of the kids needs, and then seeing his brother-in-law, Bob, sending a stupid Top Gun thing from the Wall Street Journal, and going, oh, now am I going to be able to go back to sleep? I will tell you, by the way, because you want to know, he kindly did write back and didn't say, you woke me up. He said, Bob, no doubt this was from you, because the timestamp shows it was 1:05 in the morning. Yes, it was. I was up late, okay. He says the plot of the movie is preposterous, the flying scenes were awesome, and the techniques of flying low altitude at very fast are taught to fighter pilots. It's a very dangerous environment, 1 second and it's in the rocks. Most fighters, when I was flying, could do 9 Gs, but the strain on the body was pretty hard. We used to come back from dogfighting drenched in sweat, even though we were in an air-conditioned cockpit. Good escapist movie. So there's the review from a fighter pilot, all right? But back to the parable. The man in the parable, unlike me, unconsciously sending a text message at 1 a.m, this man, it's midnight, and he says, I got to go disturb the neighbor, and he knows what he's doing. He knows the neighbor is going to be annoyed, and the neighbor is. He says, go away, leave me alone. Everybody's asleep here. And Jesus says, the man might not get up to give bread to his neighbor, even though they're friends, but because he persists, and because he is shameless, the word is really, he just keeps knocking without any shame. He's pounding and demanding. This guy's eventually going to get up and give the bread to the neighbor to shut the guy up. Now, let me ask you, when you read that parable, do you come away thinking what Jesus is teaching us here is that we need to be persistent with God and keep nagging God until he finally wears down and says, okay, I'll give in and give you what you want? Is that the Bible's teaching on prayer? No, of course not. That's not right. Follow me here. We've got to go back to where we started. Exodus 19. Your view of approaching God is if I get too close, he may get mad and I could be dead. Jesus is saying, I know in the back of your mind, shaped by this Old Testament picture, you've got this idea that I better not disturb God unless it's really, really important. Because you think he might be like the neighbor in the story who gets annoyed and says, go away, leave me alone, I got better things to do. I'm trying to sleep here. But the point of the parable is you don't need to pester God like you might need to pester your neighbor. God's not like that. It's not, this is what God is like. It's like, no, that's what your neighbor's like. And you may think God's like that. That's not what God is like. You're not disturbing him. He doesn't sleep. When you bring your requests to him, he's ready to hear them. You come to him saying, Lord, here's my predicament. I want to honor you. I want to serve my neighbor who's come to me. But the daily bread that I prayed for earlier today, that's all gone. I don't have any bread. I need something for my neighbor. I want to honor you with my life. And Jesus is saying, God's not going to be like the grouchy neighbor when you come to him with that. You don't have to pester him. He won't tell you to leave him alone. That's the point he makes in verses 9 and 10. So after he tells this story, he says, so you ask. Keep on asking. Don't be shy about asking because you're afraid you're going to bother God. Ask. Keep on asking. Seek. Keep on seeking. Knock. Keep on knocking. Keep them coming. God's door is always open. He's not put off with your needs. He's not bothered by them. There's another parable about persistent prayer in Luke chapter 18, the widow who goes to the judge demanding justice and keeps knocking on his door. And again, we read these parables and we think, this can't be teaching that in order to get God on your side, you've got to wear him down with just constant, incessant pestering. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying God is different than the people you know. Come to him. Ask for what you need. Keep coming. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. This should be a rhythm of life for you, to ask and seek and knock. When you do, you begin to have this fellowship with God. When that's the rhythm of your life, when that's your instinct, I have a need, I should ask. God wants me to ask. I should keep asking. Professor Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, says, the point of this parable is simple. God is approachable and should be approached as often with confidence. If an irritated person responds to boldness, so you can be bold with a gracious one, thus continuously pray. The point here is not God is like the grouchy neighbor. The point is God is different than the grouchy neighbor. Bring your request to him. Now, I'll add a couple of caveats here that I think are indicated in the text. Before you come and ask, go back to Luke 11, 2 through 4. Realign your thinking. Father in heaven, holy is your name. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I'm dependent on you for my daily bread. Lord, I need forgiveness for my sin. So all of this is the context in which you bring your petitions before God. This is not, when we talk about being free to bring your petitions before God, remember the context you need to bring them in. There's a reason why Jesus tells this parable after he has taught them how to pray. That the proper recalibration of our thinking as we come to pray is important. Second, you notice this man is coming, and what's he asking for? He's asking for bread. It's not for himself. He's asking because the desire of his heart is to honor God by doing his duty. Lord, the desire of my heart is to honor you. I need bread to make that happen so I can serve my neighbor. I don't think it's by accident that the request that this man is making in the story that Jesus tells, the request is a desire to want to serve somebody, to want to care for the needs of somebody else. He's asking his neighbor to help him honor God with his life. You think if you go to God and say, Lord, my desire is to honor you with my life. I need bread to make that happen. You think God's going to say, stop bothering me? No, of course not. And that all brings us to what I'm calling the promise in verses 11 through 13. Again, another illustration here. It's not a story per se, but another compare and contrast idea that Jesus brings up. Again, we're back to where we started. Keep in mind, God is not a grouchy neighbor. He's a loving father. So which of you, if you come to your father and ask for something that you need, which of you is going to get stung by that? Again, they're thinking Exodus 19, I can't go to God with my need because he might kill me. No. Jesus says, recalibrate. God is the one who gives good gifts to his children. He knows what they need. In fact, he knows what you need more than you know what you need, right? So in verse 11, we have two requests being made by children. They're saying these are needed essential items. The child is saying, I'm hungry. And remember, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, when you pray, pray, give us this day our daily bread. So God says, Jesus says, if you come to God, a loving Father, asking for food, is he going to give you something harmful instead? Would any good father give to his child who is in need something that would harm that child? Now, if the principle here is that a good God will provide for what we need and not give us something harmful instead, we need to turn that around for a minute. What if we go to God asking for something that we don't realize is harmful for us? What if we go to God asking for snakes or scorpions? Is a good God going to say, oh, that's what you want? Here you go. Is God going to grant you what you need just because you asked for it, even if a loving father knows that's not good for you? If your kids come to you 30 minutes before dinner time and they say, Mama, I'm hungry. Can I have 10 ho-hos? Right? Do they still make ho-hos? Yeah, there they go. Okay, so ho-hos. They come. These are like the Little Debbie Swiss cake rolls too. Which are better? Well, it doesn't matter. Okay. If your child comes to you, it's 10 minutes before dinner, and they say, Mama, I'm hungry. Can I have 10 ho-hos? You, as the mama, know 10 ho-hos is not good. It's 30 minutes till dinner. A little hunger is not going to hurt you. No, you're not going to grant that request. You're not going to give a ho-ho scorpion to your child who comes asking not for bread, but for junk, right? And your kid may whine or pout, as we sometimes do, when we go to God and say, God, here's what I want. And God says no. And we go, why isn't God giving me what I want? I thought he was a loving God. Because you're a four-year-old asking for ho-hos. You don't know what you're asking for. A good father can be counted on to give you good gifts, to bless you. So we should be bold. We should come and ask. When you're asking, when it's something you need, a good God's going to give it to you. If it's not what you need, a good God's not going to give it to you. But don't be put off in asking God for what you need because you think you're bothering him or you're going to make him angry or he's going to somehow smite you. That's the big idea of these parables. Reframe your thinking about the God you're coming to talk to. He's a God who gives good things. And there's a punchline here. In fact, I'll take you to the punchline in verse 13. An imperfect father, a fallen father, knows how to give good gifts to his children. How much can you count on a good and perfect God to give you good and perfect gifts? That's what James says. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. But here's the punchline. Whatever you ask God for, whatever you ask God to give you, God says, I've got something even better I'm going to give you. Something better than what you're asking for. I'm going to give you me. I know what you're asking for, and he will grant that, but I'm going to give you something even greater than what you're asking for. I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will abide with you, be with you forever. My indwelling presence will go wherever you go. I'm giving you the best gift of all. I know you were asking for bread. I'm giving you living bread. You asked for a fish or an egg. I'm going to give you an executive chef and a dietitian who's going to come alongside you and take care of all your needs. You see, this is reference to God giving the Spirit at the end of this parable. Is not just some spiritual add-on here. Jesus is saying, you come to God and make your petitions before God, and God's a good God. He's going to give you what you need. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. What could be greater than that? It means whatever you face in life, whatever is coming at you, you will not face it alone. Matt prayed it in the prayer this morning when he read Psalm 23. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you will, God doesn't say, I'll keep you from the valley of the shadow. He says, I'll go with you. When you face hardship and you say, Lord, I can't bear this burden, sometimes God says, I will remove the burden. Sometimes God says, I'll go with you. We'll bear it together. J.C. Ryle says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow on men and women. Having this gift, we have all things: life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and the full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now exists, and glory and honor in the world to come. We ask God for help. God says, I'm going to give you not just help, I'm going to give you the helper. You ask God for comfort. God says, I'm not going to just give you comfort, I'm going to give you the comforter. You ask God for wisdom. He says, I'm going to give you the divine counselor. You ask God for insight. He says, I'm going to give you the spirit of truth. The point of the passage, is we have a loving Heavenly Father who is always ready to receive his children and to give them good gifts. But we need to say that the promises of Jesus here are only for those who can rightly call God Father. Not everyone can do that. Back in the 1800s, there was a kind of a theological stream that opened up where a couple of writers started talking about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. They would say, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is the Father of all, and that as the Father of all, that means we're all brothers. And so it was this idea that there should be human unity because we are all brothers. In fact, I remember when I was in elementary school, we learned this song that we sang one time that was, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. With God as our Father, brothers all are we. Let me walk with my brother in grace and, what is it, love and perfect harmony. Yeah, that's right. Well, in the sense that God is the progenitor, that God is the creator of all, we can talk about his fatherhood in that regard, but the Bible differentiates. The Bible says that God is the father of those who he has adopted into his family, that there's a special relationship with those who he calls his children, and not all are his children. All are his creation. He's the creator of all, but he's not the father of all. On this Father's Day, it's important for us to point out that while God is the creator of everything, he's not the father. I'm a father, but I'm not the father of everything. I am the father of those who are my children by blood or adoption. And the same is true with God. His children are his children through the shed blood of Christ through adoption into his family. It's not everybody. The good news is everyone is welcome into the family of God. But you can't call God Father until you're in the family. And the promises here of a loving Father who you can approach without fear are promises for those who have surrendered to Christ. Promises for those who have believed and followed him and come into the family. And this is important because those who are not a part of God's family should be fearful in approaching God. It is a terrible thing to come before the presence of God if you come as a stubborn, unrepentant sinner. God will bring judgment on rebels. But those who come as humble children seeking in need, God will not cast out. He will be a loving Father. So as you hear this, you have to again calibrate. Can you come to God and call him Father? Is he your Father? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? This could be a Father's Day of a different kind for some of you. For some who are watching online, this could be the Father's Day where you say, I'm not in a right relationship with God. I have not surrendered. I've not been adopted into the family of God. I've not come to Christ. And if that's the case, this morning, all you have to do is cry out and say, God, I need you to be my Father. I confess that I've made a mess of my life. I have not followed, I've not obeyed. I've been the rebel who has stayed away from you. I'm not worthy of the blessings you offer. But Lord, I want to be in your family. I don't want to face a judgment that is coming for those who continually rebel against you. All you have to do is go to a loving God and say, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. And God says, come. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word as it relates to prayer. Thank you for the loving invitation you give us to come as dependent children on you. Thank you for your willingness to meet our needs. Thank you that you know better what we need than we know, and that you have graciously agreed to provide for those needs. Lord, I pray that we would come boldly and humbly before the throne, that we would remember who you are, remember who we are, but that it would be the regular rhythm of our lives to ask and seek and knock and to expect that good gifts come from you, and to find our satisfaction in the fact that you've already given us the greatest gift, that all of us who know you have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives. And Lord, I pray for those here, those who are watching who don't know you, who continue to rebel, continue to demand that life be lived on their terms, continue to insist that they know better, that they can manage their own lives. Lord, I pray that you would break through the pride and the unbelief, draw them to yourself, and that this Father's Day would be the day when they would say, I need a good father who will love me and who will provide for me. And that even now, as you are drawing some, that they would respond. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.